It is a great privilege to be with you. Mike introduced me earlier and said he wasn't going to make any personal comments. I made no promises about reciprocating. 20 years ago, shortly after I was converted, Mike showed up in Louisville to preach the gospel. And he was a tremendous encouragement to me as he taught the Word of God with great zeal. I remember him introducing me to the minor prophets, the studies that he did in that I am still benefiting from. And I appreciate him and the Lord. And if anything good comes out of the efforts this week, then Mike deserves some of the credit for helping me to see the value of God's Word. Any mistakes I make, I will take responsibility for. I won't lay that at his feet. But it was kind of Mike to take a much younger man under his wing and help him get started. Spiritually, I mean, of course, spiritually, younger. Didn't think I was trying to say he was old, of course. I appreciate Brother Moe's songs, helping us to think about the Psalms a little bit more. This is such a rich, rich collection of Scripture that records, for the most part, man crying out to God. As we stated at the beginning, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are a sort of lens through which we can view the Psalms. And Psalm 2 asserts that God is King, and that He exercises rule through His anointed. In fact, this psalm is based on 2 Samuel 7 and God's promises to David. David had purposed in the beginning of 2 Samuel 7 to build a house for God, that is, a temple. But God turns around and says, "No. You will not build a house for me. I will build a house for you." Meaning not a building, but a dynasty. And he says to David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, "When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And here is the key phrase and the contact point between 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Now, of course, in verse 7 of our psalm, David takes up that cry. The psalm was used in the coronation of the kings. They would use this psalm when one of David's descendants was being seated on the throne, and in being seated on the throne, he became, in a sense, the Son of God. And God became, in a sense, his father. Now, when we see that, when we think about sonship, we tend to think of the relationship. And while that may be a part of what's being said, that's not the primary idea. And it is certainly not biologically when it says in Psalm 2:7, "Today I have begotten you." He's not talking about the process of giving birth to the king. But sonship is functional in the psalm. In times past, you would know a man's occupation because of what his father did. The son of a shipwright was going to be a shipwright. And the son of a cobbler was going to be a cobbler. And the son of a smith was going to be a smith. And the son of a carpenter was going to be a carpenter. And it is in that sense that sonship is used. In fact, that idea runs through much of Scripture, both positively and negatively. You see it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 in verse 9 when it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Why sons of God? Because in making peace, they enter into the work of God. Later in that same chapter, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, he says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And so in loving your enemies, you enter into the same labor as your Father. In John 8, 44 and 45, Jesus addresses his enemies and he says, "You are sons of your father the devil. He was a liar, you are telling lies. He was a murderer, you are plotting to murder me." In Ephesians 2, 2, Paul speaks about those who are living in sin as sons of disobedience. Galatians 3, 7 speaks about those who are of faith being sons of Abraham. Was it? Of course, faith was the characteristic attitude and action of Abraham. And so those that enter into the faith of Abraham are his children. And so sonship is thoroughly functional in this psalm. When it talks about the king as God's son, it means he is entering into the work of God. And we'll kind of need to keep that in mind, this promise of Davidic succession, of each of the kings, coming down, of course, to the great king in David's line, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All are seen as sons of God. With that in mind, let's begin to look at Psalm 2. I just realized. Someone asked me about a Bible reading. Did I get up here too early? I am so sorry. I'm always afraid I'm going to end up where I'm not supposed to be when I'm not supposed to be there. My apologies on that. Somebody should have told me to sit down and be quiet. It wouldn't be the first time. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him." There are, of course, four sections in this psalm. In the first three verses, we see the kings of the earth plotting against God, asserting their own will over the will of God. And then, in the next three verses, we see God responding by setting His king, His anointed one, on the throne. And then, in 7 through 9, The anointed king responds by speaking about what God has done for him. And then finally, the kings of the earth are called to submit themselves to the Lord's anointed. Those are the four voices, if you will, of the psalm. We're going to look at the psalm relatively briefly, and always a little afraid to make promises like that, but we're going to look at the psalm relatively briefly, and then I want to look at the use that the New Testament makes of this psalm, because it is extensive and important, and it offers to us the greatest comfort and encouragement in the rule of God. The psalm begins, as we have seen, with the kings of the earth in an uproar. They're devising their plans against God. However vain, however empty, however foolish those plans may be, they take their stand and they stand against God and they say, "We will not be ruled over by man." The ways of the Lord are seen as restrictive and oppressive and abhorrent to those in a position of power. And that, of course, hasn't changed any since the time of David. And in the 3,000 years that have intervened, people still see the rule of God, the very idea that God would rule over them, as something abhorrent, and they get their hackles up and they raise up against that and say, "No, we will not. We will not have this king rule over us," as the wicked men in the parable of Jesus said. "He will not rule over us." And men are still saying it today. God will not rule over us. Now, God's response to that, initially, is to laugh. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." The Lord scoffs at them. This laughter is not in any sense humorous. It is contempt. And we need to see that the very idea of rebelling against God is worthy of contempt. It is folly. It is a little bit like the man who shakes his fist at gravity and leaps off the building. And they ask him all the way down, "How's it going?" And he says, "So far, so good. So far, so good. So far, so good." But we know how it's going to end. It will end in an unmitigated disaster. And that is true. And if it were not so tragic, it would be humorous. We are down here like, perhaps I will date myself, but we're down here like a bunch of Keystone Cops, falling all over one another and shaking our fist at God. And it is fine. Now, what God has done in response to this rebellion, it says, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." And what is the terrifying thing that God says to these people? He says to them, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill." Of course, Mount Zion is just a reference to Jerusalem. "I have put my king on my holy hill." Now, we have to understand that the psalm has horizons that go beyond the reality of Israel. We understand that the king in Israel, while Solomon had some significant regional reach over some of the nations round about him at the height of the political power of Israel, united Israel, they never realized the full scope of this psalm. This psalm sees the divine king, the Davidic king, as ruling over the ends of the earth. And so the psalm has embedded in it the idea that there is something much greater than will ever be realized in physical, political Israel. There is something of eternal scope here. And it is this king who will be the response, the terrifying response to their rebellion. Now, that is perhaps a little... getting ahead of myself. That's perhaps a little shocking to us. That God putting His King on the throne would terrify people. And especially when we think about Jesus. Think about, why would Jesus be terrified? Well, I'll tell you, the idea of the gospel, the idea that Jesus is King of all heaven and earth, is a terrifying prospect to people who do not want to serve God. The idea that there is an eternal God to whom they must answer is a terrifying thought. And not a few people have rejected the Lord, not because God has not given sufficient evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but because the very idea that there is a Christ, the Son of God, is too terrible to contemplate. That they do not want to be answerable to a divine King. Now, the flip side of that is that the idea of divine rule becomes the greatest source of comfort to God's people. It is interesting in Acts chapter 4 and verses 24 and following. I'm not going to turn there just yet, but in Acts 4, 24 and following, as Peter and John had just come from being arrested and chastened by the council, by the very same people who had killed the Lord, I might add, they come back to the saints and they lift their voices to God and they say, "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." And they apply that statement to what Pontius Pilate and Herod had done to Jesus. And what they say is when they had conspired to put the Lord of glory to death, all that they were able to do is that they were able to accomplish what God had already purposed. What God's purpose had predestined to occur, to use the language of Acts 4:28. Their rebellion was utter futility. They were only able at last to accomplish what God had already wanted to accomplish. And they quote this psalm and this aspect of the psalm to affirm in no uncertain terms, it does not matter what powers are arrayed against us as the people of God, because we serve the God who has installed His King upon the throne. And nothing that they might do can overcome Him. At the height of their strength, they're only going to be able to do what He wants done anyway. And if they were to attempt to do something He did not want done, that could not be used to forward His purposes, it is thoroughly within His power to stop them. They are impotent before the Lord of all glory. Now that ought to hearten us. That in a time that looked like nothing but darkness and defeat, when the whole world had gone black and the Son of God hung on a cross, God was realizing His greatest victory on our behalf. Our God is King. And nothing Nothing in this world can stop His purposes from being realized. And if we will give ourselves to those purposes and give ourselves fully to those purposes, then God will realize it. As Paul said at a very practical level, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. We are sometimes so defeatist in our outlook. The gospel just doesn't have the kind of impact it used to have. No, that's not true. God is king. God is king. And He will give the increase. Things aren't like they used to be. Wrong. God is king. I'm not sure we can do wrong. God is king. That is at last the answer to every doubt and every dark moment we may have. God is king. And the ideas of this psalm ought to ring within our hearts and minds and cause us to go forward not as whipped dogs, but as triumphant servants of the Lord of glory. Because our God has installed His King upon Zion. He is Lord of all the earth. And as the psalm proceeds, and presumably the coronated king would take up this part of the psalm, that is the king that was being seated on the throne would take up this part of the psalm. But we see it again, ultimately and finally true, of that greatest of all descendants of great David, Jesus Christ. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware." Now, the king says, God has promised this to me, and it is by God that this will be realized. And that was the thing that was enjoined upon the kings from the very beginning. Moses said this in Deuteronomy 17 as he wrote instruction to those who would later be kings over God's people. He says about the king in Deuteronomy 17, 16 and 17, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.' He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." Now there are a number of things that the king is warned against taking confidence in as he carries out the work of the Lord, as he becomes the effective son of God. First of all, he's not to return to Egypt to multiply horses. That is not military strength. You're not to rely on military strength. You're to rely on the Lord. And he's not to multiply wives for himself. Now, that may have, at least in part, referred to not piling up political alliances. Because a lot of the marriages, even a lot of the marriages of Solomon, were entered into for the purpose of making an alliance. Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter because she's Pharaoh's daughter. And therefore he has a connection with Egypt. Ironically, Jeroboam comes out of Egypt to divide the kingdom and to tear it from his son. And so that alliance did not hold up too well. So it's not political alliances, nor should he increase silver and gold. It's not the economy. I'll leave the last word of that out of political discourse and say it's the economy. It's not the economy. That's not where our strength lies. Sometimes it becomes very tempting to as we're trying to carry the word of the Lord, and we see those that have perhaps more money, that they have grabbed on to all sorts of worldly things that are drawing all sorts of people in. They are relying on the things of the world for their strength. And it looks initially very successful. I mean, when we look at a nation, we look at military strength, political alliances, and economic power. That's it. That is the beginning and end of the strength of a nation. If they've got military power, if they've got good alliances, and if they've got economic power, then they are a world superpower. And sometimes we can translate that into what we're doing. People have a lot of money, and they have things that draw people in. You see all sorts of people rushing into that. Many of those things have nothing to do with God, and in fact detract from the gospel. And yet people are drawn. We look at that so-called success. That is not success. That is idolatry. And the kings were warned about that. That they are to trust wholly in the Lord. The Lord will give them the very ends of the earth. And we, as we carry out the work of God, we need to trust wholly in the Lord. I tell you, we have got the most powerful force in the world at our disposal. At our disposal. We have God and we have His gospel. And no amount of money or influence or worldly attractions could make it any richer than it already is. They can only detract from it. And so the king, as he speaks, takes ultimate confidence in God. Now, finally, there is a redemptive call. The gospel is in the psalm itself, in a sense, especially when we see that the early Christians took the rebellion that is typified in the first few verses and applied that to the actions of Pontius Pilate and Herod and the putting to death of Jesus. And then they called on the selfsame people who killed Jesus to turn to the Lord. That's exactly what we're seeing in the psalm. As the psalmist says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment." What kings? The very kings who had rebelled against God. Show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Which, interestingly, kind of is a mirror to the first verse of Psalm 1 in these two psalms that introduce. Again, it reiterates that idea. Blessed are those who seek the Lord. Blessed are the righteous. Blessed are those who give themselves to God. But it calls on the kings of the earth, the rebels of all the earth, to do homage to the Son. Their rebellion ultimately will kill the Son, who is then raised up and seated on the throne of God, and now they are called redemptively to come and do homage to Him. And again, implicit in the call is the gracious, merciful, redemptive purposes of God. Now, that is a beautiful, beautiful picture. What happens with this psalm in the New Testament is fascinating. Psalm 2 and verse 7 is quoted three times in the New Testament. It is quoted in Hebrews 1, 3 through 5, where we read, "And He," and is speaking of Jesus, He is the radiance of His glory, that is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down on the throne. Becoming as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? That's Psalm 2:7. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." That's 2 Samuel 7:12. It is quoted again in Hebrews 5:5-6. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And then finally, it is quoted in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. And this is Luke's record of a sermon that Paul preached. And he says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that He raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I've begotten.'" Now, the fascinating thing about this is the psalm is used to prove that Jesus has a better name than the angels, did not take the priesthood upon himself, and was resurrected from the dead. And that's fascinating because the psalm doesn't talk about angels. It doesn't talk about the priesthood. It doesn't talk about the resurrection from the dead. And you look at that, on the surface of that, and you say, well, how'd they get all that out of that passage? What exactly were they thinking? And, you know, that accusation is made against preachers sometimes. I don't know how they got all that out of that passage. But in this case, their use of the psalm is eminently correct. They have seen the psalm in its original intent. If we look at Hebrews 1 and verse 3, and the statements following, where the psalm is used to prove that Jesus has a better name than the angels. And he says, "I will be a father to him," or "You are my son, today I've begotten. You are my son, today I've begotten." How does that prove that Jesus has a better name than the angels? Well, in reality, just the idea that Jesus is called son doesn't prove anything. In fact, in Job chapter 2 and verse 1, the angels are referred to as sons of God. And so it is not just the fact that he's called a son. The thing that proves that Jesus has a better name than the angels is the fact that he has entered into this unique aspect of sonship, that he is the royal and divine representation of God. He is God on the throne. And it is in his capacity as the divinely installed king that he is superior to all the angels. None of the angels were ever seated on the throne. None of the angels ever ruled over the ends of the earth. Jesus is in fact very much greater than the angels because he has been exalted to the right hand of God and seated on the throne of David. And that is essential to the gospel. It's so essential, in fact, that a great deal of the very first gospel sermon, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, is taken up in proving biblically, that is based on Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus is seated on the throne of David, that he is in fact king. And it is because of that exalted position that he is greater than the angels. and therefore one to be listened to. If we gave heed to the message delivered by angels, that is the Old Testament, how much more the words of our exalted King? That is the point that the Hebrew writer goes on to make. Okay, a similar line of thinking is taken up in Hebrews 5 when he says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest." Well, it says, "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The idea is that Jesus did not take up his position himself. In fact, God said, "I have installed my king upon Zion." And we understand that he is the priest king. He is both priest and king. He did not take this position upon himself. He establishes the priest king idea with the quotation from Psalm 110. The statement about him being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was both priest and king. But he didn't take that position on himself. God installed him in that position. And so the fact that this psalm has been fulfilled and Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God does in fact prove, along with Psalm 110, that he didn't grab the priesthood for himself. It was given to him by God. And then finally, Paul is able to use this psalm to assert the resurrection from the dead. And that this is perhaps the chief use of this in terms of importance. And this idea underlies all others. He says, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled His promise to our children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten.'" That is, by the way, the only time in the whole of the New Testament when a specific passage is cited. A lot of times a book is cited, or the author of a book, point to Isaiah or something like that. This is the only time in the New Testament where the we get a real scripture reference. In the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." How does that statement prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It does it in this way. It was manifestly true that Jesus was on the throne of David because Jesus was acting in the time of Paul. Jesus was acting in his sovereignty. That is, there were miracles being performed in the name of Jesus. They had seen, they had witnessed with their own eyes the sovereign activity of the King. And so he could look back to this psalm and he could say, you know, it's not, they don't take a dead man and put him on the throne and coronate him. When a king dies, they bury him and they put somebody else on the throne. The fact that Christ is acting in His sovereignty is proof positive that He is on the throne, as David said in the second psalm. He is the exalted King with a name better than the angels, the priest king, who did not take that upon himself, but it was given to him by God. And it is that fact that lies at the very heart of so much that we are. It is His sovereignty that is at the center of everything. And that sovereignty has been seen even by some who do not believe. Will Durant made this statement as he had looked at the history of Christianity in his book, Caesar and Christ. And Will Durant was a humanist to the core. He was not a believer, did not believe the Bible, he did not believe Jesus was the Son of God, he did not believe any of it. But he spoke these words nonetheless. "There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. Now that is the statement of a godless man who looked at the history and could not but see the sovereignty of God realized in his people. I want to read a passage that runs parallel to the statement of Mr. Durant. Philippians chapter 2. Durant saw the activity of the people of God as they're humble, lowly, service to the Lord, their meekness, their subservience to God, overcame so many things that looked so much stronger. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him, that is Christ, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Jesus attained to that lofty position. He was exalted by God because He had first humbled Himself. Not just in that He became a man, not just that He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but that He humbled Himself even to the point of death. It was in His absolute surrender that He became exalted. And then Paul takes that and he says, you live that out in your lives. And what Durant saw, what Durant witnessed, was the power of that and the collective impact of that as the people of God lived out the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And in their weakness became strong, in their despair found hope, and in the darkness shone light. And that is the triumph of the cross. That is the triumph that this psalm speaks to us about. It is the very essence. It is the warp and woof of our hope and our faith and our joy. It is our crown. It is our everything. That Jesus Christ is the resurrected King. And that is our message to the world. Not that if you become a Christian, your economic problems will go away. Not that if you become a Christian, your marriage will get better. Not that if you become a Christian, you'll get along with your unreasonable boss or unreasonable neighbor. All those things may very well happen. But this is not just a message of utilitarianism. This is a message of the victory of God in Christ Jesus. And the fact that that victory transcends everything else. And in giving ourselves to God in Christ, we share in that victory. That His exaltation is our exaltation. His victory over death is our victory over death. His victory over all that is evil and wicked and base and beneath what God intended for His people is our victory over all that is evil and wicked and base and all that is beneath what God intends for us. The most wonderful
exalted, glorious statement that can be made by human lips is the simple assertion of faith that Jesus is the Christ. That ought to fill us to the very top. That ought to be the very sum and substance of what we're about as the people of God. A friend of mine was in the hardware store some time ago, and he bumped into a fellow in the small town where he lives. The fellow said, "Man, did you see that race the other day?" My buddy turned around and he said, "No, did you go to church last Sunday?" And they were just both talking about what they were full of. I think he rather terrified the man than he ran the other direction. But it's just what he was excited about. It's just what it did. That he served Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you serve the Christ, the Son of the living God? Is He your King? You know, Jesus is the only one who can rule you without destroying you. In the beginning of the psalm, the kings of the earth took their stand together and they sought to rule themselves, and in ruling themselves, they destroyed themselves. We are so enamored of our freedom. We are so enamored of our rights. But our freedom and our rights are killing us. Better a slave to Christ than to exercise the freedom of self-destruction. Only Christ can rule us without destroying us. Will you submit yourself to the Lord this morning by believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, as the one who is worthy to be your King, and being baptized? Will you obey the gospel this morning? Perhaps you're a Christian. Perhaps you have done those things, but you have not been living in thorough submission to the Lord. You need the prayers, the encouragement of the saints here. We can help you to obey the gospel, or if we can help you to more fully serve the Lord, come now as we stand and as we sing.
Bring Christ.